I want you to look again with me this morning at verse 5, because you'll notice the Bible has and makes an intriguing observation about our Lord's hometown. It says, "And he, Jesus, could do there no mighty work, save or except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Now, folks, it's always essential that whenever you come to unusual texts such as this one, that instead of just reading it and then jumping to conclusions about what's been said, you look at the verse and you consider very carefully every word. For example, you see in verse 5 the word mighty. He could do there no mighty work. Well, that's a repetition of what he said back at the end of verse 2. Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. So in other words, in his hometown, well, he did do works there. He did perform miracles there. It's just that he didn't do many mighty works, many mighty miracles, which, interestingly, also tells us what God does not consider to be his mightiest works. Verse 5 again, "And he could do there no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Now note that, because in a lot of circles today, the report would have been, "And Jesus did there many mighty works because he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them." And that's because to many people, there is no greater work of God than to see a physical healing. But here, it's mentioned almost in passing. Yes, it's a miracle to the person who was healed. It might even be a mighty miracle to them. But from God's perspective, and from the evaluation of eternity, this is not God's mightiest works. Laying on of hands and healing a few sick folk is not the very best that God ever does for people. What Jesus could have done in Nazareth. And I'm saying this morning, what God desires to do in your life and in mine is described in the Bible immediately before and immediately after this morning's text. In other words, just so that we would understand what is truly mighty as a work to God, the Gospel of Mark places this declaration right between the mightiest of Jesus' entire ministry. And of course, in all of this, there is a message, and there is a message for you, and there is a message for me. I hope we'll hear it and heed it. Father, please, today, help us not only to hear, but to understand what the Spirit saith to the church. And Father, the reason why it is recorded in your word that there was no mighty deed, no mighty work done except for these physical healings, please help us to understand the import and the power of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 4, I want you to look at it again, of Mark chapter 5, and do so keeping in mind that our Lord has just returned to his hometown. He has been teaching, in fact, in his boyhood synagogue. Verse 4 says, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, except but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work." Now, folks, when you really consider what this text is saying about the works and the miracles of God, you know, you have to be curious about what kind of mighty works were not performed and were not being done in Jesus' own boyhood home, in part because of their lack of faith. What is it? It says in verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." What is it because of their unbelief that the greatest and the mightiest works of God were not experienced? And again, yes, notice how he says it. A few sick folk were healed by the laying on of hands. That was wonderful. That was of God and that was miraculous. But what was notably missing from the city of Nazareth were the mightiest, greatest of all of God's works. And it is not, therefore, again, by accident at all, that those same mighty works are described through the Holy Spirit immediately before and immediately after Jesus' ministry in Nazareth. For example, the first mighty work you'll notice is what it says in chapter 5. Look at it, about a man in Gadara. Verse 1, "They came over to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains. The chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, and Jesus saw him afar off. Now, obviously, beloved, this is a man who has a much greater problem and thus a much greater need than someone who's suffering from some illness. This man is physically and emotionally and spiritually and psychologically and completely bound, no less than by the power of Satan himself. But notice what happens once he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Afraid of a mighty work. In other words, if you really want to talk about the real mightiest works of God, the first thing you must talk about, beloved, is simple salvation and specifically changed lives. Because the greatest miracle of all of God's miracles in this world is the wonder and the glory of the new birth in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's why it's nearly impossible for Satan to ever defeat a believer through unbelief who is faithful to a local New Testament church. You know why? Because week after week and month after month, she sees people, worships with people, talks with people whose very hearts and lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see the mighty work of God every single week. And there are people in this room right now who before they ever accepted Jesus Christ were completely and totally different people in the worst way. They used to be unbelievers. They used to be addicted to drug and alcohol. They used to be carnal and bitter and angry and prideful. They used to be antagonistic towards Christ and all the things of God. They used to curse and swear and take God's name in vain. They used to hate church and the things of God. They used to come home strung out and slaves to fear and materialism. They used to cheat and steal and lie just to get ahead. And now, though not perfect, they bear no resemblance. They have no likeness to their old self. And of course, it's not just a matter with them of turning over a new leaf. It's not just a makeover or some sort of a rehabilitation. It's not a brand new day. It became a brand new heart. It is regeneration. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. This old maniac of Gadara was now sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and he would never be the same again. I'm telling you, beloved, salvation is a mighty work of God. And again, all over this room this morning, there are living examples of God's working and God's miracles and God's power in people's lives. You would be amazed to know who it is in this room that once despised the Word of God and ripped its pages. And another who once worked in a criminal enterprise, and another who was involved in a cult, and another who was a militant pro-abortionist. No more. Isaiah 63:1 says that the Lord is mighty to save. Guess what? When he saved you, that was a mighty work of God. A reminder, by the way, that nobody is a lost cause in Jesus' eyes. Nobody. Some years ago, I read a little amazing biography. It begins on April the 14th, 1866, where a little girl named Annie was born to Irish immigrant farmers in Feeding Hills, Massachusetts. She had one brother named Jimmy who was crippled with tuberculosis. Growing up, Annie was subject to poverty and terrible physical abuse by her alcoholic, drunken father. Just after turning 5, Annie was struck with trachoma and it left her almost completely blind. 2 years later, her mother died. And just weeks after that, her father abandoned his children, leaving Annie and Jimmy to an orphanage in Tewksbury all alone. Later that year, Annie's brother also died, leaving her now completely alone. Eventually, because she could never talk, never said a word, little Annie was placed in a mental institution outside of Boston. She was clinically and sadly labeled, quote, hopeless. Placed in a little dungeon where she received little light but even less hope. But one morning, an elderly nurse in the institution decided that little Annie simply needed the gospel. She believed that no matter how wild or violently she behaved, that she was still a creature of God and needed the good news of Jesus Christ. And so she decided that each day she would go down, take her lunch, sit down at that dungeon, and attempt to pray and then eat with little Annie. Nobody saw her efforts. Nobody rewarded her efforts. She was just a servant of God, a child of God who believed in the power of salvation. For months, little Annie completely ignored her presence and the prayers of her guests outside the cell. But then one afternoon, the elderly Christian lady left some sweets outside of the cage, and Annie acted like she didn't even notice it. And so the next morning, when the lady came back, the sweets were gone. So she did it again, and she did it again. And finally, after months and months of this, with prayers, the nurse had her breakthrough, and the doctors began to notice a change in Annie's actions and attitude, and so much so that they moved her upstairs, where now this dear nurse could minister her day after day in giving her scriptures. And finally, the day came when she opened her heart to the gospel and accepted Christ. And after that, another day came when she was released to go home. But as a believer in Christ now, who had put her faith in the gospel, Annie had so much respect and admiration for that elderly Christian woman who brought her to Jesus, now retired, that she requested if she could just stay there for the rest of her life at the Institute and work with other patients. Annie became a Christian because of one lady's witness and love. And many years later, when Queen Victoria was pinning England's highest honor of award on a foreigner, she asked Helen Keller, through Helen's interpreter, how do you account for your remarkable life in the face of both blindness and deafness? And Helen Keller said, it is due to the love and patience of a Christian woman in America named Anne Sullivan, little Annie who brought me to Christ. Anne Sullivan, who was only known as a miracle worker because of the labor and love of an unknown elderly woman in Boston who believed in the power of the gospel. A woman who knew that with Christ, nobody is hopeless. Three women there who are all trophies of God's grace. I'll say it again, salvation is a mighty work of God. And in every way, that, beloved, is the work and the business of this local New Testament assembly and church. That's not all. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is the mighty work of resurrection. Number one, his mighty work of salvation. Number two, God also shows us he's mighty in resurrection. Again, chapter 5. And look at verse 35. You know this story. While he had spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Verse 41, and he took the damsel, the little girl, by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. You know why? That is a mighty work. In other words, not only is Jesus able to work salvation, but you recognize this morning that he is also able to work resurrection. One speaks of a changed life. The other one speaks of eternal life. And of course, that is exactly what Christ and Christ alone has the power to give. Life everlasting? No wonder the Spirit of God says in our text, save a few sick folk who were healed by the laying on of hands. Some folks were healed, and amen. But it does not compare to the glory and the wonder of eternal life. The truth of the matter is, Jesus could have healed Jairus' little daughter before she died. And the same with Lazarus. In both instances, he chose to raise them from the dead. And you know why? To teach those disciples and to teach you and I That in addition to being able to change lives, the Lord Jesus also gives life. And this is why in John chapter 6, when Jesus said to the apostles, "Will ye also go away?" Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said, "To whom shall we go?" Back to the lifeless formalism of the Pharisees and religion. Back to the wretched traditions of the Sadducees. Back to the stone or wooden gods of the heathen, to the foolish unbelief of skepticism. No, Peter said, "You have what none of them have ever had. You have the words of eternal life." 1 John 5:11, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Well, that, beloved, is a mighty work of God. In other words, Jesus didn't just change Ann Solomon or Helen Keller. He also gave to them eternal life. And so he has done for every single believer in this room. So that all of us can say with conviction this morning to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? Where do you want to go?" And all of us in this room who know Jesus Christ as Savior do say with conviction to anybody in this room who is without Christ, to him you must go if you would live forever. Some years ago, I was in the office of a small insurance company, State Farm, and I noticed on the wall a little sign. It said, "Men of wisdom, prepare for the inevitable." The place was full. There was a little waiting area, and I was waiting, and without thinking, I read it, and I said out loud, "Eternity is inevitable," and they all looked at me like, "Ooh, this guy's kind of crazy." But if men of wisdom prepare for the inevitable, then certainly they would prepare for the one truly inevitable fact of life, which is death and then eternity. And yet some of you in this room have never prepared for it, not the eternal part. 2,000 years ago, when first century Christians came together in the city of Rome each Sunday, they used to greet each other in the same way. One would say, "The Lord is risen," and the other would respond, "He is risen indeed." The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed every Sunday. You know why? Because he is risen indeed. And eternal life is real. Resurrection is a mighty work of God and a reminder that Jesus gives life and life eternal. If you're here this morning and you're afraid of death, if you're fearful about eternity, then please let me point you to the giver of life, the giver of eternal life. Through the resurrection, eternal life is no longer a pious hope or a wishful thought or a lingering mystery. It is now a certainty for every single child of the living God. The mighty work of salvation, he changes lives. The mighty work of resurrection, he gives life. Number three. You'll notice something else that was not done in Nazareth, but was the mighty work of creation where he sustains life. Go to chapter 6, and again, this is right after, of course, what happens in Nazareth. Chapter 6, familiar story again. Notice verse 35. "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, 'This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' He answered and said to them, 'Give ye to them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves have ye? Go and see.' And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes, and you all know the rest of the story." I realize this morning, this miracle was not creation ex nihilo, out of nothing something. He used a boy's lunch. Nevertheless, this, beloved, was a creative act. And you know, as such, it was a designed, mighty work of God reminding us that the one who has the power to save us and the one who has the power to change us also has the power to sustain us in the here and in the now. This is why he declared at the end of the feeding, "I am the bread of life. You talk about wonder bread. This was wonder bread. Amen. Look back at chapter 5. I want you to notice what it says about Jairus' daughter. This intrigues me. Verse 43. And he, Jesus, charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus just resurrected this girl from death, from the grave. And he says, give her some food. Look at chapter 6 and verse 37. The last line, Jesus, the Bible says, give ye them. The first line, he answered and said to them, give ye them to eat. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples on him and saith to him, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Do you realize this morning that our Lord, the creator of the universe, was constantly aware and concerned about the physical needs of those around him? On two different occasions, he does the humanly impossible thing by creating provision where none was available. So that the feeding of the multitudes, beloved, was a mighty work of God designed to teach the disciples and all of us here as well that we can trust our Lord to meet all our needs. Pastor, I want God to do a mighty work. Well, guess what? You have clothes on. You're well fed. You have a roof over your head. This is a mighty work of God. This is the God who sustains you. And he wants you to know and me to know that we can trust him in times of trial or storm or trouble or test. In fact, let me show you something very significant in the text. Chapter 6 again. Look at verse 44. And they that had eaten of the loaves were about 5,000 men, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Do you think that's by accident? Or do you think Jesus sent them, and then he himself went away on purpose? Of course he did. And when he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Look at verse 52. He tells them not to be afraid. You know why? Verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. In other words, you know what he's saying? Had they simply learned the lesson of the loaves, had they not known that he demonstrated his power, his mighty work over creation, they would not have been afraid. So now he demonstrates his power of creation again by walking on the water. Jesus has the power to sustain life and whatever your need is right now. Whatever your own personal trial. The same Christ who did a mighty work in saving you and changing you, and you know he did. Who did a mighty work in regenerating you and giving you eternal life, and you know he did. This same God will care and provide for you in sustaining life through all of its needs and all of its difficulties. In other words, Jesus who saved and changed you back then, Jesus who will receive you one day in eternity, that same Jesus is here today to use and sustain you through the immediate situations of life. So that in a very powerful way, you become God's mighty work. You and your testimony is in itself a mighty work of God. Today is St. Patrick's Day. 25 years ago, I had to do a huge research paper on PACTR that involved books and papers and libraries really all over the world for the MDiv degree. And not surprisingly, I was instantly reminded of all the myths and the traditions about Patrick that are not nearly as awesome as the truth about him. There are only two actual documents, some of you know this, that everybody agrees were written by Patrick himself and not some Roman official who wanted to co-opt his story for the church. One was his own autobiography, called the Confessio that he wrote shortly before he died. The second was a letter that he wrote to Caratacus, who had a war ban, and he was a cruel ruler and the leader of Britannia. And in both of those famous documents, St. Patrick begins the first lines the same way. I'll read it to you. "I, Patrick, a sinner, unlearned, residing in Ireland, a most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful." He goes on in his autobiography to describe how exactly he came to Ireland. You see, folks, one of the myths of St. Patrick is that he was Irish. He wasn't Irish. He was born in Scotland, 389 A.D. And he wasn't born on March 17th. March 17th is the day he died. He's also not a saint. He's never been sainted. He hasn't even been beatified by the Roman Catholic Church. He's just called that by fairly modern Irish people for their wishful thinking. He's also never driven out all the snakes in Ireland, because Ireland never had any snakes, but you probably already knew that. Last night I was printing out some of this stuff from my records, my school records, and Ben, the printer's next to his desk, and so he pulled it out and he looked at it and he said, "Oh, you're going back and studying Patrick again." And I said, "Yeah, guess what, Ben? Did you know that?" And he stopped me and he started telling me all these things. One fact after another, after another, after another, after another. And I'm like, "Wow, where did you learn that?" He says, "I don't really want to tell you." I said, no, tell me, where did you learn that?" He said, "VeggieTales." I said, "Man, all these years of studying MD of degree and reading books, all I had to do was watch VeggieTales." Now, he didn't drive out the snakes. He did, however, end up in Ireland as a 16-year-old boy when he and scores of other Scottish youth were captured by Scottish pirates. These were brutal men. They caught him on the beach and they sold him in Ireland as slaves to farmers and landowners. Patrick's father was an English minister and a magistrate. All through his boyhood, he taught his son and his children to memorize hundreds of scriptures. Patrick testified that when he was captured, he was not a believer. In fact, he was a bit of a rebel from his father's faith at 16 years of age. But when he was taken to Ireland and nearly died in slavery, he said all of those scriptures filled his mind and his young memory. He learned the language of the Druids, was appalled at the cruelty of the society that he now served. He had taken for granted, as every nation does, the light of the Christian gospel. He wrote that all he could do was wait for nighttime when he could get on his knees and pray and then think about and consider all the scriptures that were still in his mind. This went on for weeks, most of you know, and finally he fell on his knees and put his faith in Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation. After 6 years of slavery, Patrick had a dream that gave him just enough courage to attempt an escape and a voyage back home. And so one night he took off into the forest, and a torturous 200-mile journey through that forest finally led him to the shore, where eventually a ship came and was able to take him back home. It's really an amazing story if you've read his autobiography, and I recommend it to you sometime. It talks about his captain and how close he came to being killed, as he describes it. To save time, I'll simply remind you of this. After 20 years back in Britain, now studying and ministering and growing, Patrick felt a call to go back to that completely pagan, lost island of Ireland. Everyone, including his mother in particular, begged him and warned him not to go, but he was burdened for a people in darkness whose language he now knew very well. At 40 years of age, he boarded a ship, returned to the wild, primitive mission field where animists still sacrificed their children to pagan altars just to secure a little better harvest. After a year of trying to win those to Christ, he challenged the pagan monarch to hear the gospel one night by lighting a huge fire on a Druid holy night, infuriating the Druid priests. But the king, seeing Patrick's boldness, was now filled with curiosity and wanted to meet this crazy man. He called to meet him, and when Patrick came, he began to witness to him, and it went on for days and then weeks, and eventually the king himself got saved. And then scores and scores of others came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Patrick testified that he personally baptized over 180,000 converts in the weeks and months ahead in what is modern-day Belfast and the rivers to the north. I don't have time this morning, but it was really one of the most rewarding, encouraging historical studies I've ever done. But most especially in reading his own words. It is a fact of history that by evangelizing, virtually the very country of Ireland, the entire world was saved and its direction changed forever. But Patrick never knew any of that. His biography is filled with humility and a sense of doing his little small part for the kingdom of God. But I mention him in closing for this reason. In the conclusion to his confessio, he speaks about how God changed miraculously. His rebellious heart in one night falling on his knees. He speaks about how he turned all of his anger and bitterness and hatred for his captors into compassion. He speaks at length about God's provision and protection over and over again. Some amazing stories through the forest, how God provided for him both in captivity and in the journey and at sea and back at Scotland where others still wanted to kill him. And then in the last words he would write in his final testimony, he says this beginning in chapter 57, and I'm reading it. If at any time I managed anything of good for the sake of my God whom I love, I beg of him that he grant it to me to shed my blood for his name, even should I be left unburied, or even were my wretched body be torn limb from limb by dogs or savage beasts, or were to be devoured by the birds of the air, I think most surely, were this to have happened to me, I am saved, both soul and body. For beyond any doubt, on that day I shall rise again in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Christ Jesus our Redeemer, as children of the living God and co-heirs of Christ. Made in his image, for we shall reign through him and for him and to him. For the sun we see rises each day for us at his command, but it will never reign. Neither will its splendor last, but all who worship it will come wretchedly to punishment, which the Druids did. We, on the other hand, shall not die, who believe in the true Son, Jesus Christ, who will never die, no more shall he die who has done Christ's will in believing, but will abide forever as Christ abides, who reigns with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit before the beginning of time and now and forever, amen. Did you notice the testimony of the mighty works of God? Jesus saved him and changed him, salvation. He provided for him, and he sustained him, creation. But he also assured him of eternity, resurrection. All of those mighty works of God, beloved, he has done, and he is doing, and he will continue to do in your heart and in your life. And if you're here today and you have not experienced that first mighty work, that necessary mighty work by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, then you cannot truly experience the other mighty work of sustaining and certainly of eternal life. And so on this Lord's Day morning, today is the day of salvation. And for those who are saved on this Lord's Day morning, today is the day of trust and submission. Father, we are grateful for your word today. We are grateful for the reminder that Jesus' ministry on this earth was given to us as a gift to teach us eternal truth about your nature, your character, that you care about people's physical needs. You care mostly about the eternal spiritual needs. May we submit them all to you, trusting you on this Lord's Day. And in so doing, Father, bless those who have asked for prayer for salvation and draw them to you and all the others as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.